Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 17 through 24. Before we hear God's word read, let us go to him asking for his help in understanding and making wise application of his word. Our good God, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, now to understand this text, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, and comforted by that grace that saved us, that is working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, and that grace that will see us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Hear now the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the other Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Children, let me ask you a question, several questions really, but imagine the situation. Let's say that you're at home one Saturday afternoon and it begins to rain. You look outside, you see the rain starts pouring down. Oh, what a sight! Don't you just love the rain? And then a light bulb turns on in your mind and you wonder, should I go out in the rain and play? Am I allowed to go out and play in the rain? You ask your parents, and miracle of miracles, they say, sure, it's Saturday. Have fun. The world is your oyster, to bring a decades-old slang into modern day. So you go out, you play in the rain, you dance in the rain, you drink in the rain. You play in the rain, and the grass and the dirt become grassy mud from the puddles of water. And now you have another opportunity to play even more, to shape that mud into wonderful creations, beautiful structures. You're out there for hours, just enjoying God's good creation, his weather, the beautiful day. Maybe you even play a pickup game of football or soccer with your siblings, your friends, the neighborhood kids, and oh, what a day this has been, a fine day. But then it's finally time to come inside. And so you approach the door boldly, the door to the house, and you wonder, what will your parents do? What will they say? Since they were so happy to have you out there playing in the rain, will they be equally happy to have you bring in all that fun? Will they say to you, oh, little one, come on in. Play in the living room. Sit on the couch. Will they say that to you, children? Surely not. Or at least not right away. What will they say instead? They'll say, let's get you cleaned up first. You'll need a change of clothes, of course. You're going to have to change in the garage. You're too dirty. Or change outside. We don't want all that dirt to be tracked inside. Maybe you take a shower, put on some new clean clothes to enjoy life on the inside. Well, this morning, We have Paul, the parent, telling the people of God in Ephesus something similar. It's not exactly the same, because what Paul is telling them to take off was not a bunch of fun. It was rather a bunch of sin, and sin makes us dirty. He urges us here to put off the old life and to continue to put on the new life so that we will properly image and imitate our pure and clean Christ. That's what he is urging us to do. We see in these several verses very clearly the main point, which is this: clothed by Christ, we commit ourselves to a regular renewal in true righteousness and holiness. Paul wants us to recall the garments of the Gentiles. Why? That we would take them off, or that we would not be tempted to put them back on. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the other Gentiles do. The more we consider the clothing of uncleanness, the more we will want to put off paganism, to remove these filthy garments in exchange for the much finer dress in life. When Paul tells the Ephesians no longer to walk as these Gentiles do, our minds should recall verse 1 of this chapter. Remember, it says this: I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's the general command that begins this new section of the imperatives of God's expectation for the people of God on how to live rightly before his face, to walk worthily of the calling to which they've been called. Our calling from Christ isn't to return to filth or dirt, idolatry, the corrupt ways of old, but it is to a new life. Paul says, you must no longer walk as the other Gentiles do. The King James rightly retains that word other. It's good to keep this because it distinguishes Christian Gentiles from non-Christian Gentiles. There are these ethnic Jews, there are ethnic Gentiles, and some of the ethnic Gentiles believe and others do not believe. And these Gentiles, these Ephesians, are urged by Paul to live not according to the other Gentiles, how they live and how these Ephesians used to live. The way of the unbelieving Gentile is led by the senses, and it's not by faith in the Savior. It is the way of these Gentiles that Paul urges us in verse 22 to renounce, to lay aside, to put off. And it's useful for our lives to remember our former ways of corruption. You might not want to remember your former ways of corruption, but Paul puts this before them, and so puts it before us, like he had done in chapter 2. We need to remember how we used to be. Or we need to know how, if we're not in Christ, how we are. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not truly saved, then what Paul's going to describe, which is the former way of these believing Gentiles, is the way for you. And it's a sobering word. In verse 17, Paul says that the way of the unbelieving Gentiles is vanity. It's vanity, it's vanity. It is futility. It is purposelessness. They, these unbelieving Gentiles, walk in the futility of their minds. All day, every day, wherever they walk, wherever they're walking to, however they walk, it is full of vanity. Does Romans 1 come to mind? It should. The language in Ephesians is similar to Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkened hearts is Paul's next point in Ephesians, but let's hold off for a moment. These Gentiles became futile in their thinking. This word futile speaks of the mind's transitoriness, its fleeting existence, its uselessness. This is the result of the fall. As Paul points out in Romans 8:20, that the whole of creation was subjected to futility by the one who subjected it, namely Adam, the first Adam, who sinned and who carried us in himself and brought us into that estate of sin and misery. into that estate of futility, of vanity. Or Peter in 2 Peter 2:18 speaks of the false teachers' teachings. He refers to them as loud boasts of folly. The false teachers have a following because what they're teaching surely sounds persuasive, has the appearance of truth, has the ring of truth, and they proclaim so boldly. Peter says, those are just loud boasts of folly. It's vain, it's futile. Or return to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. All of life under the sun and apart from the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, all that life is vain, futile, vaporous, has no eternal life or value. Beloved, the unbeliever's mind might sound lively, might sound charismatic, might sound full of knowledge and wisdom, but since this mind, its thoughts are not captive to Christ, not captive to the obedience of Christ, it shows time and again that it, the mind, is a slave to sin and death. Beloved, Christ has saved you from that vanity. He has saved you from that futility in your thinking. That now you can love the Lord your God with all of your mind and not spinning your wheels futilely forever. Or verse 18, the first part of it, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. So this second feature of old way living is obscurity, is darkness. The mind isn't merely futile, as bad as that is. This unbelieving mind is obscured, it's darkened in its thoughts, it's darkened in its understandings. Colossians 1:21, Paul says something similar. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind. The mind was hostile to God. Separated from God and hostile, at enmity, hating God and hating others with the mind. The person who is a foreigner to Christ is a stranger to light. He is in full darkness. Darkness is light to him, but it remains truly darkness. If you've studied philosophy or thought, or even good literature, or allegories, perhaps, you may have come across Plato's cave, or the allegory of the cave. I hope that's not unfamiliar to you all, but basically, this allegory of Plato's cave is this. Plato describes people who have spent their entire lives chained by their necks and ankles in front of an inner wall with a view of the empty outer wall of the cave. They observe the shadows projected onto the outer wall by objects carried behind the inner wall by people who are invisible to these chained prisoners and who walk along the inner wall with a fire behind them, thereby creating the shadows on the inner wall in front of these prisoners. Only the shadows and the sounds are the prisoners' reality. That's what they know to be truth. These are not accurate, though. They're not accurate representations of the real world. They're enslaved. They don't see clearly. The shadows represent distorted and blurred copies of reality that they can perceive only through their senses, while the objects under the sun represent the true forms of objects that we can perceive only through reason. So this is Plato's way of prioritizing the mind over the senses. And it takes a philosopher, this allegory continues, who was freed from the cave to show the prisoners the truth. And that philosopher was Socrates, who was set free. Now, this analogy is a good one as far as it goes. It's true that if you're in darkness, you need someone who has the light to show you that you're in darkness. Someone who's been set free, or rather the one who was never enslaved to darkness. So the analogy is a good one, but the irony is thicker than Southern biscuits and gravy. Here's a mind, a pagan mind, trying to explain light and truth and reality, all the while thinking in darkness, all the while speaking in shadows. For Plato never had the truth. His forms are not a good pagan representation of Christianity, regardless of the many attempts that Christians have tried to join the two. No. He was in darkness. And he remained in darkness. The unbeliever's mind might sound lively, might sound full of knowledge, might sound impressive like the Platonic forms or Aristotle's explanation for reality or whatever. But since his thoughts are not God's thoughts, his mind always thinks, always only knows the shadows and not the light. Beloved, Christ has saved you from obscurity. He has saved you from darkness. He has given you light. Paul continues in verse 18. He says, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So a third feature of paganism is mortality. It is the absence of life. The unbeliever is separated from the life of God. Now, not life of God as creator, because every person who is alive, every person who has breath, owes that breath, that life, to God as creator. But what Paul has in mind here is separated from the life of God as Savior, separated from eternal life, true life. Life, really, that's worth the name of life, because our existence, if it's not joined to Jesus, is considered death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul already mentioned this reality back in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Once we were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, once far off, believers now have lasting life in God's true Israel, his Son. The unbeliever's mind might sound alive, it might sound like it is full of wisdom, but since her ways are not on the path of the Good Shepherd, they lead always to death. Dear ones, Christ has saved you from vanity. He saved you from obscurity. He saved you from mortality, from this absence of real life. Where does this pagan mind spring from? It springs from a rotten heart. As Paul finishes that verse, due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. A corrupt core is the reason for this vanity, this obscurity, this mortality of the unbeliever. Ignorance dwells in the heart because of the hardness of the heart. Intellectual darkness springs from a moral darkness. That's very important. A hard heart is culpably ignorant, which is to say, ignorant, unknowing, and guilty for not knowing. Doesn't know the life of Christ, doesn't trust in God for salvation, is ignorant of God and guilty for that ignorance. Willfully alienated from God's life, his breath, his wisdom. Now, the unbelieving mind is going to argue and tell you, no, that's not the case. It's going to be very genuine and say, I'm just looking for a strong case for Christianity, a strong argument that can meet my mind's satisfaction, and then I will believe. The biblical picture of the unbeliever is not Bertrand Russell, who famously was asked, Bertrand, what are you going to do when you, if you're wrong and you show up before the Lord and he says, why did you not believe in me? What are you going to say? And he said, oh, I'm going to say, not enough evidence. You didn't give me enough evidence that you're real. You didn't do X, Y, Z. And there are some atheists who will say, yeah, I'll believe in Jesus if now there's this lightning strikes, there's this hole, and it's 3 feet in diameter, or whatever, something very specific. Then I'll know for sure that Jesus is the Lord. That's not the biblical picture of unbelief. Instead, it's John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's the heart of the unbeliever. That's the ignorance of the unbeliever. It's a willful ignorance. It is springing from a desire not to be exposed. It is saying, I love my sin. I love the way I'm living. I love the way I'm doing things. And they don't match up with God because I am my own God. That's what it comes down to. And if you're now in Christ, you know that's how you used to live. You know that you used to make excuses for not believing in Jesus. And you made those excuses not because it was an intellectual thing, but it was because of your commitment to your own sin. Because you didn't want to give up the things that gave you so much pleasure. This hard heart is unable to be pierced, affected, because the unbeliever has clothed himself in scales of sin. He has secured his heart in a tank of transgression. The heart of the unbeliever is like concrete, that as it ages, it just gets harder and harder. Only the sledgehammer of salvation will break up the concrete of his heart for eternal life. Beloved, Christ saved you from your hard heart. He opened your heart and caused you, by grace, he caused you to believe on him. What a joy, what a comfort that is. Worthy of praise. Well, this final feature that Paul mentions of the unbeliever's way is deception. Verse 22, he says, he's driving them away from that former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. The pagan way of life is led by his desires. Not honorable desires, not a desire to glorify God, but deceitful desires. The life of the unbeliever is susceptible to deception. He is easily deceived. And how could he not be? What's he doing? He's breathing in the air of polluted reality daily. He's a sick patient. And he's receiving IV fluids, but those fluids are making him more and more confused, out of it, not seeing clearly. He is his own confirmation bias. He's taken his own history, his own experience, and he is connecting the dots sinfully through his own deception. The devil also is his teacher, whispering lies into his ears. His own flesh is his teacher, saying, do what you feel is right. How could you ever go wrong with following your feelings? Now, there's a rather humorous but accurate illustration of the unbeliever's thinking. Now, this person is real. When I give you the quote, you won't think him real, but he is real. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but this illustration represents that. Perhaps you've seen the video of a man named Graham Barrett. Maybe you don't know that name. But he was a witness of sorts of a crime that took place in the park where he and his buddies would frequent. Now, if you see this short video, this man is robed in green. He's got chainmail around his neck, stunning transition glasses over his eyes. Okay? So the interview is asking him about what happened, because there was this crime. So what happened? And he says this: we were in the middle of our tournament when my friend John said he found a body in the bushes over there. I ran over there because I'm a healing monk to try and help. But obviously my magic wasn't strong enough, because the dude's body was missing a head. So my friend decided to try and use a necromancer spell, which didn't work, which I knew it wouldn't. And apparently we contaminated the crime scene because that spell uses a lot of glitter. I confess to you today that that is a verbatim quote. You can't make this stuff up. Guy was dead serious. Fighting with his buddies, seeing a crime, or seeing the evidence of a crime, and messing with it. This is the life of the unbeliever, living in fantasy land, thinking that all is well, thinking that his actions might actually produce some good, but all the while making a mess of his life. Not all that glitters is gold. Beloved, Christ saved you from deception. He saved you from lies, from living a lie. Praise God for that. And how are we to spend our days in gratitude to him? To identify and put off your old ways. Dear ones, you are no longer a slave to sin. So let not sin reign in your members. Be not mastered by it. with God-given clarity of mind, reflect on the old ways to which you once submitted yourselves. Tremble at that old life. Shudder at the thought of returning. With God-given truth in the Bible, humble yourselves that you would be taught, that you would be rebuked, that you would be corrected, that you would be trained in righteousness. Peter calls false teaching and immorality vomit and mud. The false teachers of his day were like dogs that daily returned to their vomit, or like pigs that would regularly return to their mud. And this should recall Leviticus 18. The land, the promised land, would vomit the Canaanites out because of all of their uncleannesses. What's your vomit? Is that not how you want to view it? Continue not to view it that way, and then you're risking your own life. You're going to continue to defile yourselves. You might not want to view it that way, because vomit's gross. This is how it was before God. Christ did not die for petunias, but putrefaction, disease, decay, all that is disgusting, all that is abominable in the sight of God. What is your mud pie pagan playground? Don't think that you can play with sin and not get dirty. Your old ways are gross, dirty, defiling, beyond messy. Christ did not die for the clean, but for the dirty. He came not for the righteous, those who thought themselves righteous, but those who knew themselves not to be righteous, who needed a righteousness not their own, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. He died for them. Do you know that your old ways were unrighteous, disgusting in God's sight? Don't minimize. Don't rationalize. Don't make excuses. Jesus did not get on the cross for those excuses. It wasn't a gray area. It was black and white, entirely against the holy word of God. And Jesus joyfully got on the cross for us. Not that we would continue to live in defilement, but to live in cleanness. William Grinnell, the Puritan, says, if we love the work of sin, we must take the wages. Christ, dear ones, paid the wages for our sin so that we would hate the work of sin and love the work of the sin crusher, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived in our world, he died our death, and he was raised for our life. Shall we go on sinning in our former ways so that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. As we turn in this next section, by the Spirit, we strip ourselves of the old ways and we put on new ways. Verse 20 says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is our sartorial Savior. You know what that word sartorial means? Perhaps a few of you do. It's not used just for the sake of alliteration, which does help. But it means related to a tailor or related to dress. What does a tailor do? A man, for instance, comes into Joseph A. Bank, buys a suit. The suit must be fitted. Christ teaches us how to dress. Or rather, he fits his new creation clothing to us, his new creatures in Christ. He doesn't teach us how to dress for success, but for sanctification, for growth in him. He doesn't teach us how to impress the world's gala, but our God, who loved us, who gave Son for us. Emphatically, Paul says here, but you yourselves did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ the way that these other Gentiles are walking. And so we get our clothing counsel from our Savior, not the world's weirdos. They, after all, said it themselves, the devil wears Prada. Beloved, man is not relieved from, but restored to ethical obligation to do God's will. This is what Paul is urging all of us to do, and more of it. We've been set free. We've been restored. We are being restored to follow after God. And in the coming verses, Paul is going to offer us very specific commands, which we'll get to soon enough. But right now, he fills out the suit for the new man in Christ, renewing the mind, putting off the old ways, putting on the new ways. We put off corruption, and we put on true righteousness and holiness. Verse 23 literally says, "But be renewed in the spirit of your mind." If you were following along with the reading, I didn't say minds, but mind. And to be even more literal, it's y'all's mind. We've done this before. It's very important to carry that plural sense here in English. The you, your, can be singular or plural. It's not as clear as it is in the Greek. Be renewed in the spirit of y'all's mind. One mind. He doesn't have in mind just every individual mind that might more or less be in agreement with one another or with the mind of Christ. That's not what he has in mind. He has in mind sanctification, corporately understood. Sanctification is a church growth project as we all submit to the Savior, to his truth for life. There is one Lord and one body, which then should have one mind, namely the mind of Christ. This is Paul's emphasis in Philippians, for instance. I want you all to agree, to be agreed, to set your minds on heavenly things, to be united to Christ and how he views things, how he expects us to live. True renewal in the spirit of our mind is brought about by the Son's gift of his Spirit. The garments of salvation are decked in true righteousness as our God-given devotion, disposition to keep ourselves from every violation of God's law and instead to pursue goodness. This is true righteousness, the only kind worth the name, not a false righteousness. Hypocrisy, traditionalism, intellectualism, emotionalism, Phariseeism, these do not look good on the saints who are clothed in Christlikeness. Van Til says, regeneration plus education, not education alone, should be our slogan. It is good to have education and Christian education, but knowledge alone is not sufficient. Knowing the right things is not enough. That knowledge must spring from the new life, regeneration. That is our new slogan, Van Til says. True righteousness is achieved through the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, verse 21, assuming that you have heard him. And you notice I also omitted the word about. Because the ESV misses an opportunity here. It's actually not heard about him. There's no about in the Greek. There's a word in Greek that means about. Paul doesn't have it here. And rightly so. Paul's not saying you heard about Jesus. He's saying you heard Jesus. Assuming you've heard him and were taught in him. This recalls Ephesians 2:17. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. You might remember when we came to that text, we asked, well, when was Jesus in Ephesus? I don't see that in the Gospels. I don't see that in Acts where Jesus is walking in Ephesus. What's going on here? But Paul says that Christ came to them in Ephesus and preached peace to them, he being their peace. How did he do that? Through the preached word. That Christ preached himself through the preached word. And so he's saying here, you've heard him. It's not just that you've heard about him. You've heard him. He's spoken to you when the word goes forth. That's Christ proclaiming himself. We cannot hope to be clothed with Christ if we are going to neglect to know him, to hear this Christ. And what an encouragement, though, to know that Christ is concerned with our righteousness. He's also concerned, finally, with our holiness, true holiness. That's how the section ends. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. True holiness, What the new man is made to wear all his days is that God-given spiritual disposition whereby we seek and love God as our highest good, who is worthy of all of our devotion. This is true holiness, the only kind worth the name, not a false holiness. A false holiness looks too flashy on us simple saints, servants of our Savior. An inward holiness, united to Christ, informed by the Bible, led by the Holy Spirit, loving the law. That is the true holiness that Jesus is after, that we likewise should be after. Beloved, learn and pursue Christ with all that you are, to be holy as He is holy. Again, Van Til says, the enemy within the gate is too dangerous for Christians to trifle with enemies beyond the gate. He's saying, we have enough in our own heart to wrestle with, to fight with ourselves, to combat against the lust by the power of the Spirit. As a theologian and fighter, Rex, in his Rex Kwon Do, urged, break the wrist of sin and walk away. Modify that quote a little bit. It's from Napoleon Dynamite. Break the wrist of sin and walk away. It's going to take more than an 8-week program, indeed a lifetime, but Christ is King and He is our strength. We need to continue to live as if we've been cut off from sin's dominion, because we have been cut off. Sin no longer is your master. So do not be mastered by it. At the first sight of temptation, cut it off. Flee. Just like Joseph had done when he was hounded by Potiphar's wife, day after day, he ran. Literally, he ran away. In the last chapter of Tolkien's The Two Towers, the choices of Master Samwise, our eyes behold a powerful image of the work of light against darkness. This is one of the best scenes in the book. So much better in the book than in the movie. As Samwise faces that sinister Shelob, that spider, Samwise recalls Galadriel's gift to him for such a time as this. Seeing his death in her eyes, he fumbled in his breast with his left hand and found it. Cold and hard, the file of Galadriel, light of light, and with it he steeled his spirit and stood up again. He says, now come, you filth. You've hurt my master, you brute, and you'll pay for it. Oh, the courage of Sam. The glass blazed like a white torch in his hand, flaming like a star that, leaping from the firmament, sears the dark air with intolerable light. No such terror out of heaven had ever burned in Shelob's face before. The beams of it entered into her wounded head and scored it with unbearable pain, and the dreadful infection of light spread from eye to eye. She fell back, beating the air with her forelegs, her sight blasted by inner lightnings, her mind in agony. Shelob was no match for this elvish light in the hands of the spirited Samwise. Beloved, our sin is truly no match for this heavenly light in the hands of the Son who has the Spirit without measure. The crucified and risen Son of righteousness has conquered our sin. Satan, our darkest of foes, flees from the light of the Son and will also flee from us when we resist him and entrust all of our cares upon the Good Shepherd who drives away all devilish wolves. What a joy, what an encouragement to know that our Savior is committed to clothe us with his garments of true righteousness and true holiness, all for his glory and our good. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the powerful work of the Spirit that remains always and forever at work in us. We pray that we would, by faith, avail ourselves of your word and Spirit, that you, as our prophet, would reveal this work needed for our sanctification, that we would yield ourselves to it with faith and with humility, that we would grow more and more to be more like Jesus, putting off the old ways and putting on the new. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper, this meal of renewal. I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but perhaps you have and no longer think of it because it's there every single week. In our bulletin, order of service, in the very beginning, it says service of celebration and gospel renewal. Every Lord's Day service is, in a sense, a gospel renewal.